All right, good morning, everybody. We've come to our final session. Our time has really just blown by, but I've truly enjoyed every minute of it. I am walking away here with my heart full and just being so blessed of the Lord, having met so many of you and catching up with a few old friends, really just getting a detailed glimpse for just one weekend. I think I got a real good glimpse into all that God is doing at Lighthouse, and specifically in Beacon and in Praxis. And man, it's just so cool to see how God's hand of blessing has been upon your church and how we see his fingerprints in so many tangible ways. And you're all evidence of that. I mean, so many of you are growing spiritually in so many different ways, and it's just been so cool to see. Certainly one of the highlights for me was catching up with my old buddies, Francis and Alan. Francis, the star student of Preaching Workshop, and Alan, the punk rocker turned pastor. Just been a great joy to hang with them again, and I don't think I even need to remind you of how blessed you are to have them as your pastors, but I will. They're the best, and I hope that you'll take time to connect with them and get to know them and benefit from their ministry, because it's just their heart to love you and care for you. I remember a sermon I was listening to. The pastor was talking about pastors, and he said, what is a pastor? You know, is a pastor a CEO? Is a pastor an entrepreneur? Is a pastor a counselor? What is a pastor? And the way he summarized it was, a pastor is a shepherd theologian. And I think that's an excellent biblical definition of a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd theologian. And sometimes you have pastors that focus on one to the detriment of the other. They are more the shepherd type, and that's great. They smell like sheep. They're among the people. They're with the people all the time. They're up late. They're waking up early. They're spending a lot of time with their people, but sometimes to the detriment of their study. And so they lack in their understanding of Scripture and theology, and you come and ask them a Bible question, and they're like, you know, let's Google it, you know, stuff like that. And then some pastors fall off on the other end too, and you know, they're just up in their tower studying systematic theology all day, and you know, they only come down to enter the pulpit, and then they vanish after that, and you just can't find them, you can't do lunch with them, you can't have coffee with them, they're just not around. And you know, there's something to be admired there, that faithfulness in studying God's word, but again, an overemphasis on one to the detriment of the other. And what I would say in catching up with Alan and Francis is these two men are shepherd theologians. You have well-balanced pastors. You have biblical pastors. These guys know their stuff. They're not slacks, and they're doing the faithful study of God's word and expanding their understanding of theology so that they can feed you the nourishing truth of God's word. And at the same time, even just hanging out with them late last night, I mean, we're up late and seeing Alan and Francis, and you know, Francis got kids and stuff. Kids were probably awake for the first time throughout the middle of the night, and Francis is still up, and they're just hanging with you guys. And I was very humbled by that, and I was very encouraged by that. And you know, ultimately, God is responsible for all that's happening at Lighthouse. And you guys know, I mean, you guys are just blessed in every way. There's whatever kind of growth you want to talk about, numerical, spiritual, whatever, it's happening at Lighthouse. And yes, God is ultimately responsible for that. But then when I see guys like Francis and Alan, and I know about guys like Kim, David, and the other guys, I just think it's no accident what's happening. There are very tangible means, these faithful shepherd theologians that God is using to build his church. And I personally was very blessed by that, and I know you are too. So for our last sermon, as we continue to behold Christ, we're going to look at him in the future. We're going to see Christ as our hope, the one that we're going to spend eternity with. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the opening words of the body of Peter's letter to these Christians who are spread throughout the diaspora, spread throughout all the Roman Empire, in verses 3 through 5. And I want to begin by telling you about Camp Esperanza, translated Camp Hope. Imagine the scene. 200 people out in the open, living out of tents, crying, despairing, comforting each other because their hearts are broken. Camp Esperanza seems like anything but Camp Hope. These 200 people gathered in this camp back in August of 2010, right outside the entrance of a collapsed mine. They were family members of 33 Chilean miners trapped 2,000 feet below the Earth's surface. While these 33 miners were working underground, a huge chunk of a mountain weighing 770,000 tons broke off and fell directly on the entrance of the mine, caving them in, trapping them inside. And these miners were stuck down there and had emergency provisions that were only meant to last 2 days. Here's what they had. 18 cans of tuna, one can of salmon, one can of peaches, one can of peas, 24 liters of condensed milk, and 93 packages of cookies. Our camp food's better than that. The men had to drink dirty, oily water that was meant to keep their machinery cool. They had to ration out this food, and each day at noon, every man was given one spoonful of fish and two cookies. And that was supposed to last them until noon the next day. This went on day after day until almost all the food ran out. At one point, someone discovered a stray slice of peach, and they meticulously sliced that peach into 33 slices, about the size of a fingernail. 17 days of this. 17 days of not knowing if they would ever be rescued. And during this time, some men started to hallucinate. Some men started to fight with each other. Others just retreated into the corner of the mine. They just wanted to be by themselves. But just when things were at their darkest, on day 17, hope. Hope came in the form of the sound of a drill. At first, the men thought they were hallucinating again, but sure enough, they were hearing the sound of a drill on one side of this mine, and the men rushed over there with their wrenches and started pounding on the wall to identify where they're at, and soon enough, a drill bore a hole through the wall about the size of a grapefruit, and the men were able to see something that they had not seen in a very, very long time. Sunlight. The men laughed and cheered. They hugged each other. They passed around jugs of that dirty, oily water like it was champagne. They could not be happier. Through that hole, the rescuers were able to pass down clean water, food, and a phone line. It would actually be another 52 days before the miners would actually be extracted, but all 33 made it out alive. And once they were pulled to the surface, you can imagine the reunion with their family and friends at Camp Esperanza. Just the laughing, the crying, the hugs, the kisses, the embraces, the joy, the relief, the celebration. But now rewind a little bit. Day 17, the men sit in darkness. Day 18, there's now this hole about the size of a grapefruit bore through the wall, and there's a sliver of sunlight that they see. Not much has changed. Not much has changed. but everything's changed. What's changed? Hope. Hope. Today we're going to conclude our retreat about Jesus, beholding him as our hope. Hope changes everything. You think about those miners, how hope filled them with anticipation and joy. It changed how they thought. It changed how they felt. It changed what they did. It changed how they interacted with each other, even though they were still trapped down in the mine. You see, future prospects dramatically change how you view present realities. And that's a theme that's woven throughout this text that we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Future prospects dramatically change how you view present realities. The Apostle Peter's understood this in a big way. He understood that if you really believe the gospel, if you really believe that this world is temporary, if you really have Jesus as your one and only hope, if you really believe that you're on your way to heaven, oh, it changes everything. You're going to live every day filled with anticipation. It's going to change how you think, how you feel, what you do, your priorities, your financial decision. It's going to change what your calendar looks like. It's going to change how much joy you have, how content you are, how you feel when you get out of bed. This is the power of gospel hope. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the world. And it was good. And then Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin. And for their sin, God laid a curse on this world. So now there's pain, suffering, and frustration. Now this world is broken. Now sin and the effects of sin have wrapped its ugly, cursed fingers all over this world. But in this passage, Peter reminds us that this isn't all there is, because there is coming a day when the curse of Genesis chapter 3 will be reversed. This world is just temporary. This is just a hotel stay. This is just a layover for our entrance into our eternal home. And this eternal home is what Peter will talk about in this passage. But he only gives us a glimpse, just a quick look, just a peering through a grapefruit-sized hole in the wall where we see the sunshine and glory of heaven shine through. You see, Peter writes to encourage us to take our eyes off of this world and look forward, look to the future, look ahead to the forever home that is to come. Peter writes to rip our fingers off of this world, knowing that it's not that great, and to cause us to reach our hands forward to what lies ahead. Let me give you a definition of Christian hope, a definition of biblical hope. It's this: hope is an eager expectation that God will fulfill his promises in the future. Hope is an eager expectation that God will fulfill his promises in the future. Now, that's not normally how we use the word hope. Usually when we use hope in everyday language, it has a chance that it's not going to happen. It's this keep my fingers crossed, hope for the best kind of hope. Kind of like how you would say, I hope the Lakers win the championship this year. And how I would say, I hope the Warriors beat the Clippers tonight just to make the playoffs. It may or may not happen. But in contrast to that, We have biblical hope. How God uses this word in his word. And it's that there is a surety, a certainty. God promised it, and so it's going to happen. And so it's not wish for the best kind of hope. It is expectation. It is anticipation. It's this is going to happen, and I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting for this to happen. So let's look at this biblical hope. We're going to divide this text into three parts: the source of our hope, the substance of our hope, and the security of our hope. Now, let's first start with the source of our hope in the first part of verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This letter begins with praise. Peter bursts off the starting blocks and worships God. Blessed be God. Immediately after his greetings, Peter erupts in this white hot, passionate praise to God, and he calls his readers to do the same. Why? Because his heart is so overwhelmed. His heart is so full of praise at the source of Christian hope. That is God himself. God has given us this hope, as verse 3 says, according to his great mercy. It's mercy. We didn't earn this. We don't deserve this. We didn't work for this. We got this hope because God's heart is merciful. In his mercy, he gave hope to the hopeless. In his mercy, he gave us hope when we had none. And so we praise him as we study this hope. And at the very center of this hope is Jesus Christ. As we study him and the hope that he provides, the deeper we understand it, the higher our worship should soar. The higher our praise should be to him, the louder our singing should be to the one who is merciful and the source of our hope. Well, what exactly is this hope that God has given to us? And let's now look at the substance of our hope in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. Peter begins to explain the substance, the content, the details of this hope, what exactly it is. And we're going to see it divided into two parts. First, it is everlasting life in the second part of verse 3, and it is a heavenly inheritance in verse 4. So point 2 is divided into two parts: an everlasting life and a heavenly inheritance. First, everlasting life. Did you notice the language of life in verse 3? First of all, you have the word born. Secondly, the phrase living hope. Not just hope, but living hope. And then third, Christ's resurrection from the dead. Verse 3 is about life. He says, we were born again. This is not speaking about being born the first time physically. This is speaking about being born the second time spiritually. This is about the new birth that the Holy Spirit brings about. A new birth into a new family where you have a new father. And most importantly, for our understanding today, a new kind of life. A new birth for a new life that is marked by hope. Hope that you didn't have in your former life. What exactly does it mean that our hope is living? This phrase, living hope. We're going to have Peter define it for us, not Phil Wickham. It might be clearer if you use the phrase hope of living. That's how Peter is using it. You can replace living hope with hope of living. Now let's read verse 3 that way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a hope of living. Got that? The object of our hope is that we will live forever. What we are anticipating, what we are expecting, what we are hoping in is that we will live forever. In a phrase, everlasting life. As Christians, we have a hope that is not threatened by death. a hope that is not extinguished by death. As Christians, we enter through death as a portal, a gateway. We walk through only to obtain eternal life with our Savior. As Christians, our hope is that we were born again and born never to die again. You college students and former college students, do you guys ever flyer for any kind of club or anything? It's brutal. No one wants to take your flyer. But we got to do it. Got to spread the word about Jesus and about engineering club. So we flyer. I flyered. Definitely put in my fair share of time flyering on Brew and Walk. And there's so many people going from class to class, but none of them want to take your flyer. But I discovered a way to do it. I don't want to brag, but I probably had a 1 in 3 where they would take it. I figured it out. Want to live forever? He took it.
One for one,
yeah. That was my little trick. And, they're like, oh, okay, I get it. And it's true, though. But you go to your classmate tomorrow, or you go to your coworker, and you say, hey, as a Christian, I believe I'm going to live forever. They're going to be like, okay, we got it crazy here. It's an audacious statement, right? That we're going to live forever. How can Peter say this? Keep reading in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope of living forever through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. When he got up out of the tomb, he proved that he is more powerful than death, and therefore more powerful than my death. He got the upper hand on death, and so he will get the upper hand on my death. He conquered death, and so he will conquer my death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 23, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. I want to draw your attention to that word first fruits. It's an agricultural term, a farming term. You got the farmer who goes out into the harvest on the first day of harvest season. And he picks out his first batch of strawberries. That's the first fruits. And he finds that they're red, they're juicy, they're delicious. And he rejoices because the first fruits give an indication for the rest of the harvest season. So for the rest of the season, the strawberries are also going to be red and juicy and delicious. Jesus here is called the first fruits. What happened to him will happen to us. He's the example. He's the template. He is the model that we will follow after. So he died and was risen from the dead. So we too will die and we too will rise from the dead. We have everlasting life. But everlasting life is only good if you spend it somewhere good. And that's verse 4. We spend our everlasting life in heaven. Secondly, the substance of our hope also includes a heavenly inheritance in verse 4. Let's read that. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Because you are born again, born into a new family, you have a new father. And with a new father, you have a new inheritance that he gives. And this inheritance is described in 4 ways: imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. First of all, it is imperishable. It will never die. It will never cease to exist. You can lose friends. You can lose money. Stock markets can crash, and they did a few days ago. Your job can be lost. Your health can be lost, but heaven is forever. Sometimes I give Linda a break and I take the three boys off to the park or to like another kid's birthday party, maybe the zoo or something. And if it's a fun place, man, they love it. And they just don't want to leave. And when they're having so much fun with their friends and each other, I got to give those dreaded words. All right, G boys, five more minutes. And they do what they can in those 5 minutes. And after those 5 minutes, sometimes four and a half, we got to go. I go up to them and say, all right, guys, we got to go. Without fail, I hear, five more minutes. It's 5 more minutes, Dad. And if it's the oldest one, I'm like, man, get in the car. But if it's the youngest one, I'm like, oh, he's so cute. Okay, 5 more minutes. He's got me. All right, 5 more minutes. And so I give them another 5 minutes, and then I go back. All right, guys, we really got to go now, so let's go. In heaven, we'll be there forever. And it's going to be so mind-blowingly joyful. We're going to be full of such amazement and wonder. We're never going to leave. We're going to have the same kind of attitude that my kids have. God, can I just stay? Just 5 more minutes. Can I stay 5 more minutes? And praise God, the answer is always going to come back, yes. Yes. Because your life here is everlasting. Because your inheritance here is imperishable. Secondly, our inheritance is undefiled. That is, it is unstained by sin. Everything in this world is defiled by sin. Everything polluted by sin. Every time we read the headlines, we're reminded that this earth is messed up. This earth is sick. When we interact with people who are just not friendly, we realize that people are messed up. People are sick. But here we're going to a place where nothing is touched by sin. Listen to how the Apostle John describes this undefiled place and the vision that he has given of our future. Revelation 21, 1-4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The former things have passed away. Notice in verse 4, the words death and pain. This is the language of the curse of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit that God commanded them not to eat. God warned them, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And die they did, as soon as they ate that fruit. The clock on their life started ticking. Their bodies began to decay. No longer would they live forever as God intended, but they slowly entered into inevitably death. To emphasize that in the curse, God said, you were made from dust, you're going to return to dust. But here we see the end of death, the death of death. We see the curse is reversed. We go back to living forever like God intended. Secondly, we see the word pain in verse 4, another allusion back to the curse of Genesis chapter 3. To Eve, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Any mom at the church will tell you, amen. To Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. If you've ever taken a final, if you ever worked a job, you say amen to that. But in verse 4, we have something amazing. No more pain. The curse is reversed. In many ways, the new earth will be a return to the Garden of Eden. It is a return to perfection that God intended. The Bible comes full circle. The Bible begins in a garden. It ends in a garden. The Bible is bookended with paradise, and everything in between is the drama of the gospel, where we see the hero, Jesus Christ, step in, and through his redemptive work, paradise lost is paradise regained. I know it's hard to imagine the world without a curse, because everything we've known is cursed world. Cursed food, cursed chairs, cursed engineering major, cursed job, cursed coworkers. Got to do 5 years of your engineering. Everything is cursed. Sin has affected everything. It's all we've known. So it's hard to imagine life apart from the curse. What heaven is truly going to be like. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, gives us some assistance. In a section in his book, he writes about what won't be in heaven. Now, that's the title of this little section, What Won't Be in Heaven. No death, no suffering. No funeral homes, abortion clinics, or psychiatric wards. No rape, missing children, or drug rehabilitation centers. No bigotry, no muggings or killings. No worry or depression over economic downturns. No wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication. No con men, no locks, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams and accidents, no mental illness, no unwanted emails, close friendships, but no clicks, laughter, but no put-downs, no hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. This is our undefiled inheritance, and I can't wait to live on the new earth. That's like that. Third, our inheritance will also not fade away. That is, it doesn't get worse over time. The flowers that I bought my wife at Valentine's Day are long gone, dead. Our devices stop working and break. Cars get old, leak oil, and break down. We break down. We grow older and less attractive over time. Not so with our heavenly inheritance. It maintains its beauty. It maintains its vibrancy for all time. It will be no less glorious 10,000 years after you first arrive. And so our heavenly inheritance can't disappear because it's an imperishable place. It can't get spoiled because it's a sinless place. And it can't get worse because it's an unfading place. And then fourth, to cap it all off, it is kept in heaven for you. You have a spot in heaven with a sign on it, and that sign says, reserved. John 14, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. So this is our hope. It is everlasting life with a heavenly inheritance. And remember what we talked about at the beginning of this sermon, that our future prospects dramatically change how we view present realities. To say it another way, what you know about the future affects how you feel right now. This is the difference between how you feel when you wake up knowing that you're going to vacation in Hawaii versus how you feel when you wake up knowing that you're going to the DMV. This is the difference in that feeling when you're opening up an electric bill versus opening up a Christmas present. Future prospects dramatically change how we view present realities. And what we've seen here, brothers and sisters, is that we have the most glorious, the greatest of all future prospects. And that changes how we view present realities. So let me ask you, How does knowing that you're on your way to heaven, that all of this that we've talked about so far is yours, your inheritance, how does that change how you view present realities? How does that change what you think about tomorrow when you go back to the grind? Our problems down here won't seem so bad if we keep our eyes fixed on what is above and what is coming in the future. So the source of our hope, it is our merciful God. The substance of our hope, it is heaven. And then verse 5, the security of our hope. Take a look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we see the precious truth that not only is your inheritance secure and protected, you are secure and protected. God's omnipotent hand not only holds your heavenly hope, but it also holds you. It holds you. He will guard you all the way to heaven. That's what we see at the end of verse 5. We are held secure for what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Normally, we think of salvation as a past event. I got saved. Oh, did you hear? Praise God. So-and-so got saved last month. We think of it as a past event. And certainly that's true. When we talk about that, salvation in the past tense, we're mainly referring to justification, right? But Scripture uses the word salvation sometimes to speak of the future, to speak of the full and final salvation, to speak of our glorification. For example, Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There is wrath awaiting some people in the future, those who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, those who have not repented from their sins, and that wrath awaits them, but we will be saved from that wrath. That wrath does not await us. We shall be saved from that, and we shall be saved into eternal glory, a glorified body, sinless heart, eternity with Christ. That is our future salvation, when salvation becomes full. You see, we're justified. We're declared right in the eyes of God. Yes, you are on your way to heaven, but you're not there yet. You have not experienced streets of gold. You haven't experienced glorified bodies. You haven't experienced sinlessness. You haven't experienced being reunited with your loved ones who have died in Christ. You're not chilling with Moses right now. You're not standing next to Paul and say, hey, can I ask you some questions about Romans? And most importantly of all, you do not see Christ face to face yet. You do not have the very much better that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 1. You have not crossed over the heavenly Jordan to set foot on golden shores, where amazingly God will come up to you, as we saw in Revelation 21:4, and personally wipe away your last tear. Because there's nothing left to cry about now. No more pain. Nothing hurts anymore. That's going to be amazing. But you haven't experienced that yet. That is the salvation to come. But how does this future prospect change your life today? I remember hearing a simple story when I was a teenager at a Bible study, and it's a simple story that I hope will accentuate everything that we talked about here today, that Jesus ultimately is our hope. Spending eternity with him, that is our hope. Story goes like this. There was a young woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. So as she was getting her things in order, she contacted her pastor and had him come to her house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him which song she wanted sung at the service, what scriptures she wanted to be read, and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. "There's one more thing," she said excitedly. "What's that?" replied the pastor. "This is very important," the young woman continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the young woman, not knowing quite what to say. "I'm puzzled," said the pastor. The young woman explained, "I've been at your church for many years, and in all my years of attending Bible studies, potlucks, socials, and dinners, I always remember that when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, 'Keep your fork. The best is yet to come.' And I knew they were right. Velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie was on its way. So as I held that fork, I always knew that the best was yet to come. So I just want people to see me here in the casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, 'What's with the fork?' Then I want you to tell them, 'The best is yet to come.' This is our hope, an eternity with the Christ that we love so much. The best is yet to come." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we have seen your Son clearly in these passages that we've looked at. And we have him. We walk with him on a daily basis. He is with us even to the end of the age. And yet we see as in a mirror dimly, and we are so weak and frail in our relationship with Christ. We go so long without communing with him, without expressing our love for him, without learning something new about him. God, forgive us for how focused we are on ourselves instead of our Savior. But we know that that all changes in heaven, and we look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. Till that day, help us to live in light of this future reality. Help us to live in light of the heaven that is to come. And God, I pray that when we are so tempted to keep our hands wrapped around this world and our eyes focused on this world, that we would help each other as a church to reach forward to what is to come, to look ahead. God, help us to minister to each other, to know and to be convicted that the best is yet to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This reality, as we see about the Christ Jesus together.